Gracious Father, we pray that you would help us this morning. Help us as we come to your word to sit humbly beneath it. For you, Lord, are God, and we need to hear your instruction. So we pray, Lord, teach us and mold us to be more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Black Lives Matter. Love is love. Gay rights are civil rights. Women's rights are human rights. Transgender women are women. You have no doubt encountered these phrases in various contexts over the last few years. And these are five contemporary claims that Rebecca McLaughlin, who I think is one of the best Christian apologists of the last decade, she addresses in her book, The Secular Creed, which was published by the Gospel Coalition. What she highlights in this book is that churches are no longer the only ones who hold to creeds or confessions. Like the Apostles' Creed that we have, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, our secular world around us has formed its own creed, a set of beliefs that shows that you belong. And often these phrases are thrown together under the broad term social justice. Social justice is what we are considering today in our final week in Proverbs. Social justice has often been viewed in conservative evangelical circles especially as problematic. And I would say not without reason, but I wonder, is it all problematic? What I seem to be observing among evangelical Christianity is that social justice causes are almost universally considered bad in some capacity. Now, I think this arises from our core commitment to be a gospel people, that we prioritize the gospel above everything else. And when we see churches that are championing the causes of social justice, we typically see there a loss of gospel priorities. They no longer keep the main thing, and a kind of new gospel, a false gospel, actually replaces the true gospel. And while I think there are some fair critiques that should be made of social justice causes, I fear that we may just be swinging the pendulum too far in the other direction. So today we're going to consider what wisdom the Bible, and especially the book of Proverbs, has regarding social justice. Because wisdom means committing to righteousness and justice by lovingly caring for the oppressed and the vulnerable. Now, it's worth saying up front, this talk is not a commentary on any particular social justice cause and its merits or not. I will mention particular issues that are presently quite big in our culture, but primarily, I want us, as I mentioned some of these things, to see how Christians might have done poorly, and potentially that is affecting our gospel witness in relation to these causes. But as we dig in, the first thing that needs to be stated is the foundation for justice. And that foundation is that human beings, by nature of their being made in God's image, are worthy of receiving justice. We see this in Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. See, regardless of that person's race, their gender, their social standing, every person is made in God's image. And so because of that, any injustice that is committed against an image bearer is actually a crime against God himself. And we see this also in the laws of Moses that he gave to Israel. And I'll just look at one example from Deuteronomy 24, which in verse 14 says, "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." Notice that it does not matter who the person is, God will be receptive to their cry of injustice. All people are worthy of justice by virtue of their being an image bearer of God. That is foundational to why justice is important. Let's have a look at Proverbs 21, verse 13, which says, "Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered." As we begin hearing the wisdom of Proverbs, we see the other side of the coin to what we just read in Deuteronomy, where God is committed to justice being done in his world, and as his image bearers, we must be attentive to the cries of the vulnerable and oppressed because God is attentive to them. And if we refuse to hear the cries of the vulnerable, God may refuse to hear our cries to him as well. God is committed to justice. And now it's worth pausing for a moment and considering that the most frequent way we read of social justice kind of issues in the Bible is in reference to the poor. The Hebrew word that comes across in our translations as poor most frequently can have a broader meaning than just the poor, also extending to weak, lowly, generally those who are oppressed. But even beyond that, wealth disparity was one of the most prevalent issues in biblical times, and so it makes sense that it is the most frequently addressed issue. But the way the Bible functions as literature is not to give us the answer for every possible scenario that we might face. It would need to be a much larger book if it was to do that. The way the Bible functions is that it actually invites you to consider specific scenarios that it presents and then make judgments based on your learning from those scenarios that it teaches us about on how to act righteously in the situations that we face. You see, the Bible is teaching us how to live, how to be wise, how to live justly. And so while much of what we consider today is specific to wealth disparity, the principles it outlines should inform us on how we act and when we encounter other forms of injustice. Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23. "Do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court, for the Lord will take up their case and will exact life for life." The vulnerable members of society and those who are marginalized, they often lack the resources to succeed in court in matters of justice. But even though they may not succeed or do well in a human court, what really matters is God's court. God's judgment. God's people, Christians, we must never be exploiters of any vulnerable people because God hates injustice. And he will act to right the wrongs that are done. The second thing I want us to consider is how justice and the gospel fit together. How, when we come to consider social justice issues, the gospel works alongside and with those issues. As we get stuck into this section, let's consider Proverbs 29, verse 7. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. You see, at the heart of all oppression is a disregard for that person. Righteousness and justice means caring for the poor, the needy, and the vulnerable. The wicked disregard the consequences of their actions. They are motivated by selfishness and they pursue whatever means to get ahead. Even if that means leaving behind a boatload of people drowning in their wake. Now, I wish I could say that Christianity has been above reproach in this regard. That Christians have always acted righteously toward the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed, and the marginalized. But unless you read church history with rose-colored glasses on, you're actually kidding yourself. A few years ago, John Dixon published this book called Bullies and Saints. And he looks at the last 2,000 years of church history. And his primary thesis from this book is that Christianity has been both an incredible blessing to the world, but sadly also orchestrated terrible injustices as well. You see, an honest look does not conclude in either one of those directions. It's more complex than simply saying that Christianity has always been a force for good in the world, or that if we were to do away with Christianity altogether, the world would be a better place. The religion is something that belongs with the ancients and that we've moved on to new and enlightened thinking. Neither of those are right. And the Bible is also honest about the fact that injustice is at times committed by people who should know better as well. People who know God's law, Christians, but that should never be the case. The book of James is often being called the wisdom book of the New Testament. And earlier we heard a whole chapter read to us about how injustice and inequality are incompatible with the Christian faith. Let's spend a little bit of time in James chapter 2. Let me read to you from verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here is a good seat for you," but to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Notice there that James says that discrimination arises from evil thoughts. A little bit further on from James 2 verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as law breakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James says that the royal law, that is the preeminent law, the highest law, to love your neighbor as yourself, the law that Jesus himself drew particular attention to. If we show favoritism, we're disregarding that law, we sin. And whether you break one law or 10 or 100 or 1,000, the simple act of breaking the law once moves you into the category of being a law breaker. You see, none of us is without sin. And the Bible is abundantly clear that every person is sinful and deserving of God's justice being poured out on us. The only thing a Christian can claim to our name is that we profess faith in Christ, that Christ is our righteousness. It's not something from within us, it's from outside of us. It is Christ alone, not what we do, but what Jesus has done for us. Let's continue on in James from verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. For James, the law is not something that brings, that condemns, but actually brings freedom. How is that? In Christ, we actually do not need to fear the law, because Jesus has fulfilled its requirements on our behalf. But the fact that we have freedom does not mean that we disregard the law. No, we fulfill it. We live as though we would be judged by it. Not because we'll be condemned if we fail. As I've already said, Christ's death on the cross is sufficient to cover our debt. We fulfill the law. We obey the law that God has given us, the instruction, because it is instruction for living well. So we need to hear what it has to say to us. Because what ultimately matters is that we show mercy as we have been shown mercy. And that's what Christ has done for us. And as James says, mercy wins over judgment. Let's continue on, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Faith is proven authentic in action. If you have been truly touched by the mercy of God, if your faith is genuine, then you will be moved into action by your faith. And for perhaps the most spicy verse in James, verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. His point there, as was read earlier and we heard about Abraham, was that he was considered righteous because he acted on his faith. Abraham believed God and he obeyed and followed God's instruction. And the NIV is being a little soft here. The word that it has there is for considered righteous is the word justified. James says that you are pronounced justified based on how you act, not just by your faith. Doesn't that contradict everything that the Reformation stood for? The Apostle Paul's teaching, most of the sermons that you'll hear up the front here. Well, actually not at all. James is addressing a very different issue to Paul in this chapter. You see, when we read Paul, most of his letters are concerned about people understanding how salvation works mechanically. Paul wants to ensure that you know that your righteousness is insufficient to save you. Because if you get that wrong, then things go wrong in many ways. Your righteousness is insufficient to save you. Only Christ can be your savior because he alone has perfectly kept the law. James, however, is addressing the issue of people who think that what Paul teaches means that you get off scot-free the rest of your life. That it no longer matters what you do with your life because your salvation is secure. But nothing could be further from the truth. And on this issue, James and Paul would actually be heartily in agreement. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Our actions matter. And just because our righteousness is not enough to save us does not mean that we don't live a righteous life. We must. That is actually the evidence that we have genuine faith. The reason I address this is because I think we can get so caught up in holding on to the core message of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we don't hear how much Scripture has to say to us that our actions really matter. We dismiss our need to be actively participating in bringing God's kingdom into the world. We dismiss our need to bring not just the message of the kingdom, but to be actively participating in righting the wrongs that are done. That we are actually God's agents of restoration. And that includes people's physical needs too. Jesus himself said this was the purpose of his ministry in his first ever sermon. We read of this in Luke chapter 4, which says from verse 17, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him," that is Jesus. "Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus' arrival signifies the commencement of the reign of the kingdom of God. And it comes not only as a message of redemption secured in Christ, but also of putting an end to the reign of evil through injustice, persecution, sickness, and all forms of brokenness. Yes, ultimately, it will only be fully dealt with in the new creation. But the kingdom of God has come. And the effects of that have already begun. James 2 verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" See, we actually don't have a choice here. You can't be a gospel person and neglect to care for the weak, the vulnerable, and the oppressed. You can't simply be satisfied that you are a gospel person unless you put your faith where your mouth is and you get down on your hands and feet, hands and knees, and wash some feet. Faith always gets involved. Back to Proverbs 21 verse 15 says, "When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers." You see, the cause of justice undermines evil. And that's what the kingdom of God does in the world. It thwarts evil and brings restoration to how things were made to be. When justice is done, evildoers quiver, and the righteous, they rejoice. So the question is, which side are you on? I want to close out this talk by thinking through how we get involved in social justice matters well. The first thing to say is that social justice issues are massive. They are extensive, and Christians have historically done a lot of good in many of these areas, these causes. But there have been lots of things that Christians have done poorly in this space too, and we need to repent of that. But I hope this talk helps you to get involved and know that there are lots of things that we can easily slot into and start helping people with a clear conscience. But I'm actually not going to address those things because I trust you to actually be able to work out that yourself. What I want us to think through is the more complicated issues, the issues our culture says are social justice issues. Issues that might affect our consciences because of what these issues stand for. So let's think that through for a moment. I'll address a couple of the big issues that have been on the radar of our culture in recent times. And if you can bear to think back to the COVID years for a moment, there was another issue that was major news of the time, and that is the Black Lives Matter movement. Now, I want us to go here because I believe in each of these issues our culture is pushing are gospel opportunities as well. Many Christians came out and opposed the Black Lives Matter movement because of their convictions on gender. The Black Lives Matter movement was an LGBT plus affirming movement. And so many Christians said, no, we cannot support that movement. But what I want to encourage us here is to look beyond just the outside and to ask, what are the longings behind that movement? You see, I think the reason the Black Lives Matter movement and the LGBT plus communities rallied together is that they actually have the same longings. And sadly, the way that most evangelical Christians engage with that as a major cultural movement of the time, sadly didn't do us any favors. Christians came out in counter-protest and they held up signs that read White Lives Matter and All Lives Matter. And you know why I think that's a bad idea? It's just throwing fuel on a raging bushfire. Yes, I think it is true that all lives matter because, as I said at the beginning of the talk, every person is made in the image of God. And so the statement is right, but I'm afraid the motivation isn't. Because Christians felt their beliefs were being assaulted, and so they came out to defend that, to oppose that, without having thought to how that impacts the witness of the gospel. You see, we need to realize that God doesn't need us to defend him. When people attack Christianity, it feels personal because our beliefs in God are our most core belief. It's part of our identity. But what we need to do is let God take the heat because he can take it. Know that when people attack Christianity, you are still secure as God's child. But behind these big cultural social justice movements are real, genuine cries from people who have been oppressed. And of course, people on both sides will try and exploit these things for their own benefit. But so few Christians were ever willing to actually come alongside some of these people and hear them out. Real injustices have been committed against these people. They've been exploited and abused and neglected based on their race, and that is abhorrent and it is wrong. You see, when we fail to show compassion and mercy, we fail to embody the very gospel that we claim has taken root in our lives. I'm not advocating for wholesale endorsement of every one of these movements of our culture and every social justice cause, but what I am advocating for is nuance. We must learn to be a people who listen. We must not just assume that we understand everything that is going on and then just reach out for our truth stick to whack everyone who disagrees with us. Yes, there is a time for people to hear the truth and to be transformed by it. But I'm afraid one of the worst features of Reformed evangelicalism is its ability to create pig-headed truth bullies. It feels harsh, but I think we know at times it's true that we have an incessant need to always make sure we tell everyone what we think is the truth of the matter. To be argumentative rather than to listen. We seem to have heard that being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry means being quick to become angry, quick to speak, and slow to listen. So what do you do? First and foremost, slow down. Slow down, think, and pray. And begin asking, what are the core longings of this cause that has arisen in our culture? You see, for the Black Lives Matter and gender movements, they are campaigning for justice, but underneath that, they are desperate for belonging. For decades, they have felt marginalized, pushed aside. And you know what? They have been. They've been discriminated against in looking for jobs, for houses, and even just going to the grocery store. And now they are trying to push that back on Christians now that they have the culture beside them. And that's not okay either. But can't you kind of understand why? Do you really think they've had positive experience with Christians? Have we cultivated communities where they could feel loved? Because that's what they are longing for. And what would be their experience of walking through our doors here today? If we want them to grasp that in the gospel there is a greater love, a better community, a life of fulfillment and eternal hope, we must stop first expecting everyone to become like one of us before we show them the love of Christ. You cannot expect people who don't believe in Christ to act like someone who does. And making them act like a Christian is not going to save them anyway. They need a relationship with Jesus. And if we can't show them the love of Christ, we are only going to push people away. You see, the gospel is the only thing that will bring about true change in people's lives. And so we need to stop sabotaging the gospel message and actually be willing to hear out these causes and to engage in them well, thoughtfully, with wisdom. Yes, we will have points of disagreement and often very serious ones, and we won't be able to endorse many of their views. But again, the kingdom of God is not about transforming people's actions to conform with what we believe a Christian society should look like. The fact that we have serious disagreements with their views should not stop us from sitting alongside these people. It's about showing the love of Christ. treating them as they deserve, as the image bearers of God that they are. All of us are broken image bearers, but image bearers nonetheless. And we need to show them that the gospel is a profound and beautiful reality, and one in which they can experience the fullness of hope, of life, of love and joy that they are longing for. Their quest for justice and belonging will ultimately only be met in Jesus. They need to see that redemption is possible, and that the clearest example of that is me. A filthy wretch, a sinner, saved by grace alone. That is the aim of social justice for Christians. That the gospel may shine forth as brightly and hopefully as it truly is. And so let's be the lights of Christ for those who need it most. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we do confess how often we get things wrong, that our pride gets in the way, and we have failed to love others as you have shown love to us. Forgive us and transform us, we pray, to be more like Christ, to be willing to go to the people who need it most. Lord, may our hearts reflect your heart, your longings, that people of every tribe and nation and tongue are drawn into your kingdom and eternal life. May this conviction transform us to be a people of love and compassion in your world, and lead us into righteous paths, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.